Before we do that, I'm going to ask Steve Warhurst here. Yeah. Yes, Steve, will you pray for us, please? Amen.
Joshua 24. While you're turning there, let me just mention a couple other books here. One is The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. I like to say to people that I've never read a book that talks so much about living the Christian life and examines you so closely as this book. Willem Teelink is a father of the Dutch Further Reformation. He would be like William Perkins to the English Puritan movement. He should be a household name, but he wrote 129 books. 69 of them were published. 60 of them were lost. And this is the first one ever translated into English. It's an outstanding book, The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. You might have noticed on the table, we're also doing a series of books called Profiles in Reformed Spirituality. What we're doing with these books is we're telling you the life story of the man and showing you his godly piety, his godly Christian walk of life in a, say, 20 to 35 page introduction. And then we're giving you, in the midst of illustrations that relate to that man's life, we're giving you short meditations, 1-2 pages. So they're like a daily devotional where you can read from that author. And we've lightly edited them so there's no antiquated words, so they read easily. This one is called The Soul of Life, The Piety of John Calvin. And this one is called Christ is All, The Piety of Horatius Bonar. And there's 8 actually in the series. I think there's 4 on the table, but you can order all 8 of them. And what they do is they focus on how our forefathers promoted a godly living in their own lives. And this book is called Striving Against Satan, Knowing the Enemy, His Weakness, His Strategy, His Defeat. The cover's an awful cover. Just ignore that. The publisher insisted on doing that. I don't like the cover at all, but I couldn't change it. But anyway, it goes to the Old and New Testament and then church history. And then it takes the Puritans and what they said about Satan's devices and it tells it in a popular way, how Satan maneuvers his way in our lives today. And then the last half of the book deals with countering Satan, going on the offensive against him, and how to defeat his wiles and his devices. It is true, I don't want to take any books back with me, and I'll be at the table after this talk, and then if there are still books there, if you've got any Dutch blood in you at all, or even if you don't, but you like good deals, I will, I'll make myself available to give you special prices so we don't have to mail too many back. I once did that in Wales. I had a whole group of books that I wasn't able to sell at the conference I thought I was going to be able to sell. And so I gave special prices at the end, and the Welsh were even worse than the Dutch. They just devoured the table. And all the books were gone in 5 minutes. Joshua 24, verses 13 through 18. Let's please stand for the Word of God. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not do you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me, in my house, we will serve, or you could translate it also, worship the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. You may be seated. Well, every church is looking for church growth. There's tons of books written on church growth. How do you get people to come to church? How do you get people to stay in church? And surprisingly little is written in those church growth books on how you keep children in the church, who grow up in the church. Do you know that between 75 and 80% of children that grow up in churches in evangelical Christendom leave those churches for unbiblical doctrine and unbiblical modes of worship when they reach adulthood? And I believe that one reason why this is so is because too many Christian families do not engage in daily, serious, committed family worship. Now, I would trust that every family sitting here this morning prays for your meal. I'm sure you offer at least a few sentences. And probably most of you read a few verses from the Bible at least once a day with your family at mealtime. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a serious, committed, daily family worship in which the father, as the head of the household, helped by his wife, speaks to the children every day about the wonderful works of God. That, I say to you, has a profound effect upon the family and upon the church. And as the family goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. When my parents commemorated their 50th wedding anniversary just before my father died, then we agreed that all five of us children would think of one thing to thank my father for and one thing to thank my mother for. And we would not talk with each other ahead of time, and we would tape it, and thank God we did, not knowing when that my father would die shortly after that. And all five of us thanked my mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked my dad for leading us in family worship, particularly the Sunday evening family worship, in which he read Pilgrim's Progress to us every single Sunday evening for 40 minutes or so, and talked to us from heart to heart about the ways of God. When we get to the end of the book, we'd start over. I must have heard Pilgrim's Progress 20 times as I grew up. But we always had new questions from my dad. Who was Mr. Talkative? What's going on in the house of the interpreter? And how could there be a way to hell right near the end of the book? And so on. All these questions. My dad would sit the book down and he'd talk to us from heart to heart, often with tears streaming down his face, about the wonderful ways of God. It was wonderful. And all five of us thanked him for that. But my older brother said, Dad, I want to thank you for this because this family worship is the oldest memory of my life. I remember when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap and looking up into your face and seeing your tears and you're hearing your earnestness. Can't remember a word of what you said, but I remember thinking this: God is real. And I've never had to doubt the reality of God all my life. Well, that's what family worship can do for you. How critical, may I ask you that question? You've got such wonderful families with so many children. It's exciting. I love being around big families. We're the smallest family in our family. I've got a brother and sister with 5 children each, and another sister with 9 children, and another brother has 13 children. He's 63 years old. He's got 40 grandchildren already. My mother has 35 grandchildren, 89 great-grandchildren, and one great-great-grandchild. They're going to come in like a flood, I think, if she lives much longer. So it's wonderful to be around a big, happy, God-fearing family. There's nothing quite like it, and I'm excited to see all these large families here. It's just absolutely wonderful. But may I ask you, are you really engaging in serious family worship? Almost all of you, I understand, are homeschooling. That's great. It gives you a lot of contact with the children, lots of opportunities to talk to them. I just want to, why don't you just take inventory on this question. Are you talking to them also, as they study, about the most important thing, about the deep questions of the soul, about their personal relationship with God? How critical is family worship to you? Now, I admit I'm biased. I believe that my family worship is the most important thing I do in my life. It's more important than my writing, more important than my speaking, more important than leading the seminary. My charge to lead my family in family worship is the most important thing I do in my life. You remember Colonel Rick Husband, who commanded the space shuttle Columbia that tragically disintegrated during the high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003 in America? Did you know that he was a conservative, godly, evangelical Christian? Most people don't know that. But you know, he left his family. He intended to be gone for 18 days. And he had one boy and one girl, and he left behind 36 videos when he went into space. And each video contained a session of family worship, 18 for the boy and 18 for the girl. Because he said this: if I end up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut has meant so much to me, but not as much as my family. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children. How important do you suppose to those 2 children those 18 videos are today? Isn't that the kind of legacy that you want to leave with your children and your grandchildren? Do you know that serious daily family worship was once such an important part of our historic Christian tradition, particularly in the United Kingdom, in Scotland most of all, that elders and ministers would put people under discipline if they didn't engage in it and forbid them the use of the Lord's Supper in certain communities? They regarded it as a dreadful sin. Do you know that the Puritans would often make covenants as a church? And they would sign, each member of the church would sign that church covenant. Here's, for example, the church covenant made in Dorchester, Massachusetts in 1677. We pledge to reform our families and to engage ourselves in a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them each day, and to walk in our homes with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Family worship is not the only important thing in our homes. It's not a substitute for other parental duties. It's not a substitute for your own personal walk with God as parents. Family worship without parental example is futile. But family worship is the foundational plank of biblical child rearing. Now, family worship, I submit to you, is deeply rooted in our Reformed theology. Our God is a triune God. Our God is a family God. That's why in the Bible, God speaks so much of himself as a covenant-keeping God, as a family God. The book of Numbers, I think, uses the word family more than 100 times. God's tendency is to work along family lines. His name is Yahweh. The I am that I am, the I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be, the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And God can do that and does do that because he himself is, may I say it with reverence, a family within himself. He has an only begotten Son, and he has a Holy Spirit. You see, God didn't look down from heaven and say, I think I'll call myself Father, I say this with reverence, because I've made fathers here on earth. Rather, he's given family here on earth and given fatherhood on earth as a faint reflection of his essential, eternal fatherhood toward his only begotten Son from everlasting glory. And so God's fatherly love, as it were, overflows himself. Like a happy, God-fearing family on earth, always has room to take in other people. Always has room to love other people. Because there's so much love. You see, love is the one thing in this world that you don't get poorer at when you give it away, but you get richer. And so God, in his heart, makes himself richer and rich, or not richer because he's totally rich, but God shows the richness of his heart by overpouring his own love upon the human race and establishing family and telling fathers, you shall lead your families with the children I have loaned to you, who I claim as my own in baptism, though they must yet be born again. I put my mark upon them. I put my name beside them. Now you must raise them for me as I would do. You must be a real father. You must be like Abraham, whom God says, I know he will command Abraham to walk in my ways. You must be like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve, we will worship the Lord. Now, what I want to do in this talk is four things. First, I want to show you our duty. Second, how you implement it, how you do family worship. And then third, we'll look very briefly at a few objections and then at a few motivations. Duty, implementation, objections, and motivations. It's amazing that Joshua was 100 years old when he gave his farewell address in Joshua 24. And he had so much confidence in family worship that he said, as for me and my house, we will serve, we will worship the Lord. Notice Joshua doesn't sit down and say, well, I'm 100 years old now and children, you've got children, and maybe we should have a council together. Well, should you think it'd be a good idea if we worship the Lord every day? No, no. Joshua makes it a commitment. We will worship the Lord. Now, Joshua knows his direct supervision over his family is soon to end. God has told him he will soon die. And yet he's so convinced, you see, that family worship has value daily family worship that he emphatically declares his family will continue to do this even after he's gone. And the record, the historical record, bears him out. If you look further in Joshua 24, if you look with me just a moment there, and you look at verse 31, you see that his influence is so pervasive that most of the nation follows his example for at least one generation. You read verse 31, Joshua 24, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's the next generation, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now think about that a moment. If I raise my children with family worship, and providing they don't apostatize and, you know, turn away from what I'm teaching them altogether, if they have family worship every day, they're going to continue that tradition, aren't they? If they would continue even one generation, that would be wonderful. But God says in Exodus 20 that he's a God of 1,000 generations, in Deuteronomy 7, and in Psalm 78. He said that we should train our children to fear and nurture the Lord for the children's sake and the grandchildren's sake. And then he says, even in that text, for the children that are yet to be born. So as I'm sitting around doing family worship on a typical evening in my home, I, out of the immediacy of the tyranny of the urgent, can feel rushed and uptight. And, well, maybe, you know, one of my children, now that they're teenagers, they have to go away in 20 minutes. I've got to press it down. And I'm nervous. I'm trying to get this in. Maybe I'm not too relaxed. But I ought to sit back and take a deep breath and say, what I'm doing right now is not just for these children and for my future grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but maybe for many, many, many generations to come. See how important this is? As for me and my house, future house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what are we to do in family worship? Well, the Bible says there are basically three things. The first is daily instruction in the Word of God. Notice I don't say just daily reading, but daily instruction in the Word of God. God should be worshipped daily in our families by reading the Word, and then by the head of the household, particularly, the wife can help you, instructing the family from the Word. And it appears in church history that that was usually done by the Reformers and Puritans through Q&A. They called it catechesis. Coming from catecheo, you echo back. You give a question and the answer comes echoing back to you. The Bible seems to indicate that as well, but also more of a teaching mode. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "These words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, shall talk of them." Now notice this. "When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now that's amazing. How often do you sit down? How often do you rise up? How often do you walk by the way? How often do you sit in your house? You see, these are all daily activities. Daily activities. And Moses isn't supposed to have just a little chat with them. Moses isn't suggesting, "Oh, children, come now. And Daddy's going to share a few things with you." No, no. Moses says, you, Father, are to diligently converse with your children and instruct them from your burning heart the words and the ways of God. You see, children are pretty clever. They can tell when dad's heart is aflame for God in family worship, or when dad feels he just kind of has to do the duty, and then dad gets more excited about some ball game score or some political event half an hour after family worship is done. What does it say to children? It says, well, my dad cares more about the politics of the day than he does about the truth of God. When he really speaks with emotion and conviction, it's about things other than God. That's a tragedy. And my dad probably erred a little bit too much on the other side. He was just filled with zeal when it came to the things of God. When it came to mundane, everyday things, I think he took too much distance from us. And my mother was very involved. Thank the Lord she took up the slack there. But my dad could have been better in that area, quite frankly. But you see, better to err on that side than on the other, where a child grows up thinking that, well, dad and mom care as much about my body as they do about my soul. Your children need to know their most important thing to you is the eternal well-being of their soul. They need to feel from you this passion that you want to teach them the things of God, the Word of God, daily instruction in the Word of God. That's number one. Number two, daily prayer to the throne of God. Daily prayer to the throne of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 4, chapter 4, 4 and 5 says, everything is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. We also read that if you eat and drink, you must do it to the glory of God. That commands prayer. And you read in Jeremiah that the wrath of God is poured out on those families that don't pray to God. Wrath of God is a pretty dreadful thing. I don't know what you can get more dreadful than the wrath of God poured out on you. Really, that's what hell is. The wrath of God poured out on the ungodly. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. You've got to pray together as a family every day. And then thirdly, daily singing of the praise of God. My oldest son was 3 years old when I first had to speak on family worship for a conference in South Africa. And it overwhelmed me when I studied church history. And this is one of the things that overwhelmed me, that our fathers always included singing in daily family worship. Our family, I didn't grow up that way. But the Reformers and Puritans said that what you sing stays longest upon the mind and the heart. And because children can also memorize, very young children can memorize songs, it's a way of including them as well. Singing is important. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, who was also a Puritan, said this, Psalm 118, verse 15, is our mandate to sing every day in our families. That text says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents or tabernacles of the righteous, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So what he's saying is that as you walked along among the tents of the Israelites, you'd hear from that tent, and then that tent, and then that tent, you'd hear singing. The people would be praising God, especially through the Psalms, of course, God's given manual for singing. They'd be singing the songs of God in their own family. It wasn't just temple singing, you see. And so Philip Henry says, this is our mandate. We must every day sing the Psalms and hymns as well to God to praise Him. So there's our duty. Your family owes its allegiance to God by daily family worship. And you, Father, you are more than a friend, more than an advisor to your children. You're their teacher and ruler, and your example and leadership are crucial. And so clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. And therefore you must direct your family by way of scripture and prayer and song. Well, how do you do it? That's our second thought. How do you do it? I want to avoid two extremes here. I want to avoid an idealistic approach that's beyond the reach even of the most God-fearing home. And I also want to avoid a minimalist approach that almost abandons daily family worship because the ideal seems so out of reach. First thing I want to say is this. Family worship involves at least a little bit of preparation. You need to have all the books ready. I'm going to give you some practical guidance now and just give you some suggestions I've found in my life that can help. Make sure each child that's able to read, even those who can't read yet, has a Bible. Children who can't yet read still like a Bible on their lap, and you can kind of follow along, point the words. By the way, keep the very young children on your lap when you do family worship. You want them to associate family worship with warmth and with a father's love. You could take one on each knee and your wife can take one on each knee. If you've got four really small children, put them all on your lap. John Calvin, by the way, said, prayer is climbing into the lap of our Heavenly Father and telling Him all our needs. Well, it will require some preparation. You need to know as a father what you're going to do. And all the books should be in order. They should be in a place. You don't get up from supper time and say, okay, now it's time for family worship. Now, wait a minute. Everyone find their Bible and there's confusion. No, you have it organized. This is something you do every day. It's all set. So you have the books ready. Maybe you're going to read a little bit from a daily devotional. You have that ready. You've got your Psalter books ready or your hymn books. You've got your Bibles ready. And by the way, what we found to be very helpful is to have study Bibles that have notes. It helps your children open up. You can ask them what their notes say. And you begin to talk about it. And have different study Bibles. We've got three of them in our family for five people. And I have a different one than the children have. So I say, my notes say this. What do your notes say, Calvin? Tells me. We talk about it. Sometimes we say, which are more accurate, do you think? Why? So you talk these things over. Now, during family worship, aim for brevity. Your children are very young. Probably 15 minutes is about all they can handle. As they get older, 20, 25 minutes is good. If your children get very interested and they want to go 30 or more, I'd probably excuse the other children and let those children stay and talk with you. But don't make it too long. You don't want children not to be excited about it. You want them to be excited about family worship. So don't provoke them by undue length. In terms of amount of times, the Puritans said do it at least twice a day. I found that to be very difficult in our family. I'm sure many of you would as well. So we do what we call one official family worship where we go through everything that I'm talking to you about this morning. And then we do smaller family worships for our other two meals where we read the Bible at all three meals, but then we pray before and after. But we don't have the personal conversation or the singing for the other two meals. Find your own way there, but just make sure you have it at least once a day. Serious family worship. Also, don't indulge in any excuses to avoid family worship. Don't say, well, I lost my temper today at a child. I'm not ready to do family worship. You need family worship more than ever if you lost your temper, Father. And the best thing to do is to go to that child and say, forgive me. I need this cleaned up before I go to family worship. You see, our problem in life is not ultimately sin. We're all sinners. Our problem in life ultimately is unconfessed sin. It's unconfessed sin that will bring us to hell. Not confessed sin. So, the further we feel from God, the more we're in the wrong place, the more we need family worship to bring us back into the right place. Also, another prefatory remark, lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft, penitent heart. Speak to your children with hopeful solemnity, but demand attention. Don't let your children slouch on the couch We're worshiping God. Son, sit up. Remember, we're worshiping God. Don't let anybody answer the phone. That tells your children that somebody trying to call you is actually more important than worshiping God. This is by far the most important thing you do. Let the phone ring. There's an answering machine. Somebody wants you bad enough to call back. This is critical. You are worshiping God. Don't let anything interfere with it. Okay, let's get more specific now. Number one is the reading of Scripture. How do you do it? Have a plan. Read maybe 10 or 20 verses in the morning, 10 or 20 in the evening. We usually read two different places. In the evening, the formal family worship. Our children tend to like it better now that they're a bit older. We just read from Genesis to Revelation. Straight. When our children were very young, we read a lot of the stories. We read parables. We read miracles. We read the Psalms. We read the Gospels. We'd bounce around much more. But J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And so we want our children to be familiar with Nahum and Habakkuk and so on. So right now, in our family worship, we're actually into Malachi. Now, I have to admit, quite frankly, I'm kind of excited about the coming week that we get back into Matthew and Mark and get into the New Testament. I've just been amazed this time around at how many chapters of judgment there are in the major prophets and minor prophets. And you know, we've talked a lot about sin and a lot about judgment, and I feel like it's time to get back into the New Testament. So that's exciting. But you find your own way here, but have a plan and be willing to account for special occasions. If you're going to have Lord's Supper that particular Sunday morning, well, obviously reading Ezekiel 32 probably isn't the way to go. So read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26 or Psalm 22. Or if you're going to leave for a family vacation, what we always do is we get down on our knees and we read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. And then we pray and ask for God's protection and guidance. Also involve the whole family in the reading. I know it takes patience, but it's worth it. So you've got a six-year-old who's just learning to read. You divide up the reading. Say you've got 10 people in your family. You're going to read 20 verses. Each one reads 2 verses. Everyone's involved. And it may take that six-year-old a minute and a half to read those 2 verses. But help along a little bit. And just, this is too important. That child needs to feel included as well. Involve the whole family. And as they read to you, you can teach them how to read the Bible. Inevitably, your children will start reading too fast or too flat. And you can pull your children apart, usually separately, without the other ones hearing, and say, my dear daughter, I really enjoy the family worship. I enjoy your reading, but let's try to read with more expression. Remember, this is a living, breathing book. So by the time the children are 8 or 9, they should have learned to read very effectively the Scriptures, so that anyone listening to them will say, wow, that child really knows how to read the Bible with reverence. Now, number 2, for biblical instruction, be plain in meaning. Be plain in meaning. It doesn't help to talk over your children's head. What you need to do is you need to take the Bible reading that you just read, then you need to apply it to your children. If you have a 16-year-old, ask your 16-year-old a 16-year-old question. The 7-year-old, ask a 7-year-old question. Don't let the 16-year-old answer the 7-year-old question. So what I'd simply do there is I call them out by name. Esther, what do you think of this? And Calvin and Lydia are silent. They know the question's for her. So that's the secret. Also, just a quick teaching technique, you never let your children answer a question that another one misses, because it can be embarrassing for the 12-year-old when the 7-year-old knows the answer and the 12-year-old doesn't. The 12-year-old can feel put down. If the child doesn't know, you kind of help them along. They still can't get it. You tell them yourself. Then you move to a new question for the next child. So be plain and meaning. Encourage dialogue around the Word of God. In other words, if you have a goal in mind with this family worship, be willing to part from that goal as your children bring up other issues. Maybe it will go in a totally different direction. That's okay. The goal is to get your children to speak spontaneously and be speaking together back and forth about the things of God. Now, it's difficult to find time, I know, for very busy fathers to prepare for family worship. I've got good news for you. I'm heading up a team of people. It's a $500,000 project we're doing in the next 6 years. Is we're taking the King James Version of the Bible and we're doing a family worship study Bible in King James. It'll have all the notes from a Reformed perspective. And at the end of each chapter, there's going to be two or three thoughts spelled out in short paragraphs. A father can read them in about 1 or 2 minutes. So all a father needs to do is read out those few things, and he's got some good thoughts in his head as the key thoughts of that section to bring across in family worship. I wish I could say it was coming out next year, but we've got James done, and we've got Hosea done, and they've been sent out in templates to 20 different writers around the world. 15 of them have agreed to contribute approximately so far. And nearly every Bible book is committed. There's 5 or 6 to go. And the books will soon be coming in. I'm going to be general editor of the entire project. We've got the same people who did the Crossway ESV Bible to line up. To line up all the complexity of the typesetting. It's going to be a top quality Bible. If you're interested, I can talk to you about it more later. But I think we've desperately needed this. It's absolutely amazing how few good study Bibles there are, particularly none geared toward family worship. Then be pure in doctrine. Even when you talk to young children, there's no excuse for impurity in doctrine. And be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences. If I come across a verse in the chapter we read that day that really means a lot to me for some reason, I'll share with my children how that verse became very precious to me. I want them to know that the Bible is very real to me. I want them to understand the difference between mystical application of a scriptural text and how God applies a text to a living, breathing child of God. I don't want them just to read it in Calvin and Luther and Perkins and Bunyan. I want them to hear it from my lips as a person who lives today, that the Bible speaks to us today. And then tie it in with recent sermons that the pastors preached. That's very helpful. Remember Johnny, what pastor said last week Sunday? See how that applies here? That helps reinforce, you see, the congruity between church and home in your child's lives. And here's a very important one. Be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate in manner. I think the model we have here is the book of Proverbs. Isn't that how the wise man was in Proverbs? My son, come my son, I'll teach you understanding. I'll show you wisdom. Oh my son, come. There's just this affection. And I think that's so critical. My own father used to show that especially in prayer. He prays so warmly for us in prayer. And he'd always pray this prayer. Oh Lord, we can't miss any of our children on the right side of Jesus on the day of judgment. Convert them all, Lord. We can't miss any of them. And then when we all got converted, he said, now Lord, we can't miss any of the grandchildren. We need the grandchildren. Every one of them must be saved, Lord. You see, that kind of affection for the soul is so very important. Now, what about the prayer? Well, in the actual prayer, again, be short. 5 minutes of earnest, urgent, heartfelt prayer is usually enough for family worship. There can be exceptions, special needs, you might want to pray a bit longer. But tedious prayers tend to do more harm than good. But a 30-second prayer doesn't take, you can't possibly take in all the needs. I mean, Johnny has a test tomorrow. And Susan was still sick and running a fever. And Calvin is preparing for an exam next week that's going to be a major one. And you yourself have to undergo a test at the doctor. I mean, you've got to remember all these things. Children need to understand. You need to understand their needs. If you don't know them all, ask your wife ahead of time. Make sure you know all their needs and pray for every one of them. That takes a little bit of time. And then you've got your adoration, your confession of sin, your thanksgiving. You can't do it in 1 or 2 minutes. Every day, at least once a day, your children need to hear you as a father pouring out your heart to Almighty God for the needs of your family. Be varied in your prayers. Think of different things to bring in. Confess family sins. Give thanks for family blessings. Express family needs. And be direct in your prayers. Be specific so that children know when those prayers are being answered. And when they are answered, the next night you thank God for helping Susan on that test. You thank God for the healing He gave to Johnny from his sickness and his fever and so on. And then be a trainer. Train your children to pray when they're very young. Now, the way I do that, you can find your own way, but the way I do it is in family worship, we begin with prayer, and then we do the scripture reading, then the scripture instruction, and then we have another prayer, and then we sing. Now, I always do the first prayer. And my wife and children, I delegate them to do the second prayer. Take turns. From the time they're 3 years old. It didn't begin intentionally, but my three-year-old boy said to me, "Daddy, may I do the family prayer?" And I kind of looked at him, 3 years old? I don't think so. But my heart was saying no, but my head said yes. So he was on my lap, and I said, "Well, how about if we do this? How about if I whisper a few words in your ear, and you say them? And then you can do the daddy's prayer." "Okay," he said. That's what I did. To my astonishment, it worked wonderfully. I whispered the whole prayer to him, and he just prayed it behind me, out loud. He felt like he did the daddy's prayer, and he felt very important and very good about it. When he was 4 years old, I said to him, "Okay, Calvin, now it's your turn. You start out praying as much as you can. And when you get stuck, you just poke daddy in the stomach. And I'll know. I'll continue. I'll whisper some things to you. Okay?" Well, my daughter... Oh, man, she could really poke you. And she... But by the time they're 7, they're really pretty much doing the whole prayer. Certainly by the time they're 8. And the advantage of that, you see, is when their friends come over, 7 or 8-year-old friends, they have a whole house full of friends, and say, "Okay, Lydia, it's your turn to pray." Well, it's just very natural. She's been doing it for 4 years. So she's been doing it every fifth day for 4 years. So she prays in front of her friends. No shame, no uncomfortable feeling. It's natural to cry out to God. So, that's very important, I think, to teach your children from when they're very young. Now, our youngest daughter, she would, for most of family worship, when she was 7 or 8 or 9, she wouldn't be on my lap. Only prayer time. She always associated prayer with daddy's lap. So she'd have friends over, and she was maybe 10 years old. And comes time to pray, she'd just walk over to my lap, and her friends are kind of looking at her like, what are you doing? But she associated prayer with the warmth of the lap of her father. And I didn't want to discourage that, so I just let her do that naturally until she was, I think, 13, she stopped doing it spontaneously. But this is a good thing, you see, when children feel the warmth of family worship. And then lastly, for singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. Don't forget to sing the Psalms. Remember what Calvin said. I'm sure you've heard that. The Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. The Psalms are very God-centered. That's helpful too. And sing heartily and with feeling. And don't let your teenage children not sing. Insist that they sing well. Sing heartily. Sing fully. But what if they won't sing? Well, it's very simple. Son, no singing, no food. They'll sing. Then after family worship, at night, when you're alone with your wife, and I hope you do this, I hope you get down on your knees together before you go to bed and have another prayer, just the two of you. That's very important, I think, in a marriage. And I always have my wife take a turn one night, I take a turn the next night, and go back and forth. I love to hear my wife pray. It's very important when a man hears his wife pray. Women have a tenderness in prayer that we men often can't match. And they think of things we don't think of. So it's wonderful togetherness. But when you bow your knees at night, bring up the family worship in your prayer and say, Lord, please bless our feeble efforts today. Our family worship wasn't what it should have been, but please bless it to the well-being of our children. All right, a few thoughts in closing then. What are the objections and what are the motivations? Well, objections I can do quickly. Our family doesn't have time for this. What? Said Samuel Davies, the great Southern evangelist who was used in revivals at the time of Edwards so abundantly. Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange this objection comes from an heir of eternity. Pray tell me, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare yourself and your family for eternity? And have you no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Another objection. There's no time when all of us can meet together. Well, if your schedules conflict, what you ought to do is you ought to rearrange your schedule, or else you ought to have two family worships. Maybe a son can't meet you for family worship. Have another little private family worship with him. But family worship should be non-negotiable. When your children are younger, just don't schedule things. Time of family worship. Now, my son loves to play soccer. Every year he joined a little team, kind of a neighborhood thing. It's kind of nice. And we'd go watch him play soccer. It was a big deal. And then one year they decided to have it at 6:30. Well, we didn't know when else we could arrange family worship. So he came to me and said, Dad, what shall I do? Soccer's at family worship time. I said, well, what do you think we should do? And he thought about it. He kind of hung his head and he said, yeah, I know family worship is more important. Maybe I can just skip playing soccer this year. Next year, maybe they'll change it. I said, that's a really good idea. So he realized it himself, that family worship was absolutely critical, far more critical than playing soccer. You see, we need to raise our children, persuading them of what really important things are like. All of society says sports are the most important. In fact, in America today, people play sports with the seriousness with which they ought to live life, and they live life with the levity with which we ought to play sports. And we need to reverse that and tell our children what really has priority. Our family's too small. Not true, said the Puritan Richard Baxter. Not true if you have a spouse, for God said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, if you have yourself and you have your wife, you've got two, I will be in the midst of you. Our family is too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. You can pray together. You can sing together. You can read the Bible together. Maybe the family instruction has to be geared differently for different ages. That's true. But you know what? When I talk to a 5-year-old about the truths of God's Word, it's important for my 19-year-old to hear me talking to a 5-year-old, because that 19-year-old is going to be married before you know it, and he's going to have a 5-year-old, and he needs to know how to do it. So I'm modeling it for him. Last objection. But I'm not very good at leading family worship. Well, who is? Pick up some little books. I mean, there's still some copies of Family Worship out on the table. Pick it up, read it, implement it. Read Matthew Henry on Family Worship. Read Jerry Marcellino on Family Worship. There's a lot of good books out there. J.W. Alexander is a 200-page book on how to do family worship. Get serious about it. The problem isn't that you're not good enough to do it. The problem is, do you really have a heart to do it? You know, the other day we were in Florida for a few days, and there was a little boy in the swimming pool. He never swam before. His dad was teaching him how to swim. Well, it was kicking up a fuss. You know, by the end of that day, that father had that boy swimming about 20 feet. It was amazing. I was pretty impressed. But you know what? You can do it, Father. Just ask God to help you. And the first time, maybe just pray two sentences, and then three, and then four. Ask God to help you. Read a couple books on it. Keep doing it. Practice will help you. You can do it. It's not terribly complicated. Well, motivations. Let me close with that. Number one, the eternal welfare. I've got four of them here, and then we'll be done. The eternal welfare of your loved ones depends on family worship. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's God's general rule. Not true of every child, but it's a general rule. You know, Spurgeon remembers his mother doing family worship with him. And she had him on his lap, and he remembers her tears going down inside the collar of his neck as she'd be praying for him in family worship. And she would pray this: Lord, thou knowest if these prayers are not answered in Charles' conversion, these very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. Spurgeon said, oh, the prayers of my mother just overwhelm me. I don't want to go against her prayers. You know, even when your children are unconverted, they can be deeply impressed. I've had places, Lord converted me when I was 14, but when I was 13, I was beginning to be a little disobedient, and I had places I wanted to go that weren't good for my soul. I went with a friend one time to a certain place, and I was going to go in. And as I was about to walk in, I just saw in front of my mind. It seems silly, but I saw my mother, which was a daily sight, of course. I saw my mother on her knees alone. She would always pray in the bedroom, and the door would be half open, and you could see through the dark shadows as you went past the room to the bathroom. You could see her on her knees. And I saw that form in front of my eyes. And I turned around and I said to my friend, I can't go in there. I couldn't sin against my mother. Would to God it would have been I couldn't sin against God. But you see, even the well-being of your family outwardly can be blessed by family worship. Number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. The satisfaction of a good conscience. You know, Robert Bolton, the Puritan, got his family around him on his deathbed. This is what he said to them. Children, I haven't been a perfect father to you. I've had my flaws and faults, and you know them. But you also know that I've raised up the name of Jesus Christ in this family. I've spoken to you about the Savior every day in this home. And you know what the truth is. You know what you need for eternity. And now I say to you, children, I don't want one of you to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the judgment day. That's the kind of boldness he had. Don't reject the heritage I gave you. He could say that freely because he walked it and he talked it. Number three, be motivated by assistance in child rearing that family worship gives. I don't know how to put this other than just say it bluntly to you, but here it is. If you can talk about the most intimate personal things in family worship with your children, you can talk to them about anything. I never forget when I had to talk to my firstborn about the facts of life. I was a little bit nervous. I admit that. I really wondered how it would go. But when I talked to him, it just came so natural. Because, well, we're talking about much more intimate things in family worship. We're talking about spiritual intimacy with God. And so I talked to them for 20, 30 minutes. He asked some questions. I answered them. And he got the picture of basics. And he turned to me and said, what's Mom cooking up for supper? I mean, it was just natural. You see, doing daily family worship, speaking with your children from heart to heart, it's like putting money in the bank. So when the teen years come, you see, and they're starting to go maybe thinking about going a little bit the wrong way. They'll talk to you about it. Because you're so used to talking to about things. And you can ask them all kinds of questions because you're used to talking to them about everything. So you can be open with each other. There's no secrets in the family. So family worship is very, very helpful for all kinds of areas of child rearing. And then, fourthly, love for God in His church. Love for God in His church. You know what? When I look around at every single church I've served, there's been three of them. They've all been about 700 people, all the same size. And I look at the children that stayed with the church. In almost every case, they've been families where the father has taken a leadership role in teaching his children in the home the wonderful truths of God. You want to see your sons and daughters as stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, engage in daily family worship. That's probably the most important thing you can do. It's not a guarantee. But if you love God and His church, you owe it to both to do family worship. Well, let me add just this one more. The shortness of time. The shortness of time. You know, you have your children in the home, what, an average of 20 years? 20 years is like that, isn't it? For those of us who are a bit older, it's gone in a moment. And just such a small window to teach your children. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't let the years whittle away. Oh, you say, but what if I've already failed? What if I'm a grandpa already and I failed? Well, begin with your grandchildren. You can't undo what you've undone. But you can pray about it. You can confess your guilt to your children. You can tell them not to do as you've done. You can take it up with your grandchildren. You can be pressing forward. You can do what you can to redress what you've not done. Well, let me close with an example. The example is from John Payton. John Payton had a wonderful father. He was very involved in his son's life, a godly man. He was a prayer warrior. He had a prayer closet, as people had in those days. And John Payton would often see his father come out of that closet, knowing he had been praying to God also for John. And his father was very, very close to him. And the day came when John Payton had to leave home for college. And he talks about it. Here's what he says. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever a memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, with long, flowing white hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then, solemnly, affectionately, he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. And we embraced with tears and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when I was about to take a turn in the corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back. I saw him, with his head still uncovered, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore, to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road, and I wept there for a while. And then, rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if my father was still there. And I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike to see if I was still there. I don't think he saw me, and after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down. He set his face towards home. His head was still uncovered. His heart, I know, was still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, have risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it were an hour ago. How much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal need, we all felt as if we were in the very presence of the living Savior. And we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend as children. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light of my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in some way, in answer to his prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world one day. It's not coincidence that John Payton became a missionary to the cannibals. And when his wife died, and his child died, and he had to bury them both, and then sit on the grave so the cannibals wouldn't dig up their bodies and eat them. It's not coincidence that he received strength to carry on in those missionary labors. It was a family worship, and in family prayer, and in family togetherness, that Payton was trained and molded to be the famous missionary he became. Oh, would to God that we would leave a legacy behind like John Payton Sr. May God help us to be fathers to our children. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before thee in these moments and we beg of thee. Help us to lead our families in family worship. Help us to love them, to love their souls, to mold them, to teach them, to guide them, and to be a life example for them. That we, like Moses tells us, may sit and walk and talk when we lie down, when we get up, of the things of God to our dear children. Bless the talks we've had last night and today, and go with us tomorrow as we continue this theme in three more messages, so that we might truly benefit from learning to live the Christian life. O Lord, give us grace so to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.